We're returning tonight to the book of Colossians, specifically Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. And I've given you, I believe I gave you the passage itself in your bulletin outline so that you can follow along. It's one of the duties of a shepherd is to protect the sheep. One of the sacred duties of the shepherd of a flock, of course, similarly, is to protect the flock. And from time to time, I do special messages that address current issues, current concerns, current dangers to the flock, theologically, and in other ways as well, because there is so much around us that is dangerous theologically. That is dangerous, potentially dangerous, even physically, because of the theology that is growing around us, that is increasingly hostile towards specifically Christianity. We see it on the international stage weekly, with Christians being martyred, and that will very likely escalate. But there are other more subtle dangers that come to our attention, and that even from time to time attempt to infiltrate this flock. And it is my responsibility, along with the other leaders of this church, to be aware of those and to bring them to your attention and to warn you, exhort you, sometimes over the years to confront those who may be involved with or leaning toward those errors. It was no different. In fact, it was very much the same in the early church. And as you've seen, I just by way of reminder, remind you that Paul wrote to the Colossian church because they were very much in danger, theologically. And I remind you that one's theology really shapes their worldview and shapes their entire lives. What we think of God permeates every aspect of our lives. And when I say theology, that's what I mean. Theology is very simply a study of God, the doctrine of God and all of its ramifications and its implications as well in our lives and for the life of the church. As we come back now to Colossians chapter 2, I want us to see how Paul addresses not the error itself, but the truth. And that's why I've titled this, The Believer's Glorious Standing in Christ. From time to time, it's important that we are reminded of who we are in Christ. Who we are because of who He is. Because of what He has done, because of our union with Him. We're seeing that also in 1 Peter in our morning sermons as well. And then following along very closely is Paul in addressing the Colossian assembly. Peter writing later than Paul wrote, but both, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, guarding the flock, warning the flock, instructing, and in this case, encouraging the flock. So my prayer is that this will be an encouragement to you. As you consider your standing in Christ, let's pray before we come to the text itself. And Father, again, we bow before you with anticipation of what you're going to teach us. We bow before you with hearts that are grateful, grateful for this day, grateful for life, grateful for the precious relationships that are ours to enjoy among the brethren, the sisters and the brothers in Christ. Not only in this congregation, but outside of these walls. We thank you for our families. You know the concerns of our heart for many of our family members who do not yet know you. And it is our greatest desire that they would be saved. And so, Lord, use even what we learn tonight, the things we're reminded of that we have already learned. Use them to encourage us to be bold and to be confrontive when necessary, but to confront in love, to reach out to those around us, family members and others who do not yet know you. Lord, help our testimonies to be strong. Help us to have great confidence in you and who we are in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we have seen that Paul is writing out of concern and out of a shepherd's heart to the Colossian church. And he writes to remind them that in Jesus Christ and in Him alone are, to use his phrase, all the treasures of godly wisdom and knowledge, all in Christ. and to warn them of the spiritual dangers that surround them. And just to refresh your memory, and the last time we were in this text, verses 8 through 10, I titled Thinking with Discernment in a World of Deception. Thinking with discernment, biblical, godly wisdom and discernment in a world that surrounds us, that is full of deception and error. And that passage, I'm going to read it, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 as a lead up to our text for tonight, where I'll pick up with verse 10 and then extend through verse 12. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Decisive, clear principles that refute the teaching of the Gnostic errorists who were attempting to draw these believers away from the truth of who Christ is and the truth of the gospel. From that text, we can draw a number of principles, but one key principle that governs our text tonight as well is this. Never let anyone deceive you into believing that Christ alone is insufficient for salvation or that his spiritual resources are inadequate for godly living. Let me say that again. Never let anyone deceive you into believing that Christ alone is insufficient for salvation. In other words, that you need more than Christ for salvation, or that his spiritual resources are somehow inadequate for godly living. To put that in the positive, Christ alone is sufficient for salvation. His resources are adequate for godly living. Satan and his disciples will do everything they can to, as Paul said it, take you captive. He's using military language there, to capture and to enslave you to error and to sin. He wants to distract and divert you, to confuse you, to somehow nullify or minimize or marginalize your testimony. In other words, to render you ineffective. He can't steal your salvation. He can't condemn you to hell, but he can hinder your testimony. And in the case of the Colossian church, his primary assault was through what Paul called man-centered pagan philosophy and empty deception, which denied the centrality and the authority of God's word, and the sufficiency of his word and of the gospel and of Christ himself. Now, the Gnostics, as I've mentioned to you a number of times, they acknowledge that Jesus Christ was necessary for salvation. At least the Jesus Christ that they promoted was necessary for salvation, which was a Jesus Christ of their own creation, a Jesus who was not God in human flesh, a Jesus who did not purchase salvation on the cross for all who would believe in him, a Jesus who did not raise bodily from the grave. And although they acknowledged that that false Jesus was necessary for salvation, even he was not sufficient in and of himself to save or to connect people with God. Seekers also needed this special knowledge that only the Gnostic teachers could impart. In other words, yeah, you need Jesus, but he's not enough. You need more. You need more. And of course, only we can give you that more. And so Paul sets the record straight in no uncertain terms. Verses 9 and 10, he says this, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Past tense. Not you will be made complete. You have been already, believers. You have been made complete. He is the head over and all rule and authority. In other words, Jesus is fully divine. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells. Jesus is fully human. It dwells in bodily form. Jesus is supreme and sovereign over all rule and all authority. In other words, Jesus Christ is Lord. And those who trust in him have been already made complete in him. Now, with those brief truths, Paul lays the foundation upon which he then builds a description of the believer's glorious standing in Christ. And this is where we come in. He first of all says that in him you are complete, verse 10. We saw that last time. In him you have been made complete. And again, because Jesus is fully God, Christians are fully complete in him. I'll give you an illustration. You were born fully human. That's obvious. Now, somebody's laughing because you're thinking of somebody who... Don't go there. You were born fully human. You need nothing more to make you more human. You lack nothing in your humanity. You will grow and you will mature, but you will not become more human by growing and maturing. You understand that? That's obvious. Similarly, believers need nothing more to make them Christian, to make them more saved, or to make them any more acceptable to God. In Christ, you lack nothing. You have all things pertaining to life and godliness in him. That's what Peter says. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Everything that is ours in Christ, everything we need, all things pertaining to life and godliness are ours. And how are they ours? Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Verse 4, he adds this, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Excuse me. Because you are complete in Christ, you don't need, and this is what Paul is saying to the Colossians and saying to us through this text. Because you are complete in Christ, you don't need pagan philosophy that the Gnostic teachers were peddling and that many around us peddle as well. You don't need Jewish legalism, which apparently was another aspect of their heresy. You don't need spiritual mysticism, including, Paul mentions, and we'll see later on in chapter 2, visions and worshiping angels, people who have these mystic experiences. And many Christians, I have seen over the years, can be intimidated by people who seem to be hyper-spiritual because they've had visions and they have special experiences that other Christians don't have. Paul says, you don't need that. It is not part of knowing Christ. It does not make you any more spiritual. In fact, it reveals that you are less spiritual because you are looking to something other than to Christ himself. But specifically with regard to the Gnostic heretics, they were teaching pagan philosophy, empty philosophy, legalism, mysticism, all of these things that were supposed to be added to Christ for true spirituality. And each of those have contemporary parallels in numerous religions, as you know, and cults that offer a, quote, salvation through faith in Jesus plus added requirements. And when you add anything to Jesus for salvation, it nullifies salvation by grace through faith in the true Jesus. In addition to those false religions offering what Paul calls a different gospel, There are numerous hucksters selling everything from prayer cloths to miracle spring water to miracle manna to faith seeds to holy water and making money off of gullible, non-discerning Christians who don't understand the Word of God or the will of God as it relates to the circumstances of their lives and who seemingly, many of them, are in an incessant search for more than what Christ has already supplied. And a lot of these are dear Christian brothers and sisters who don't understand their resources in Christ, and so they want more. And there are many who will offer you more. Yes, you have Jesus, but you need a second work of grace. Yes, you have Jesus, but you need to speak in tongues. Yes, you have Jesus, but you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yes, you have Jesus, but you need more. You need more. You need more. And Paul is saying you don't need more for salvation or for sanctification. You need faith in Jesus Christ and to grow in the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul gives three metaphors, three word pictures with regard to our standing in Christ. After teaching his readers that they are complete in Christ, he gives them three word pictures that really describe the extent of what being complete in Christ involves, what it means. And he gives three pictures. One is the picture of circumcision. Now, this passage is going to tie very closely with what we saw from 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. The picture of circumcision, which pictures their inclusion into the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And that was necessary because part of the heresy that was being thrusted upon them was that they needed to be Jewish. Men, you need to be circumcised. You need to be part of the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul is saying here, no, in Christ you are circumcised with a circumcision without hands. It's a spiritual inclusion into the covenant people through faith in Jesus Christ. The second picture is the picture of baptism, which pictures their death to sin and freedom from the penalty of the law. The third picture he gives is the picture of resurrection, which pictures their new life in Christ. And together they picture our glorious standing in Christ. See, to the first century Christians, many of whom came out of Judaism, these were very important potential stumbling blocks. And the apostles had to work through it. If you remember in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, they had to work through the issue of how Jewish does somebody have to be saved? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to be Jewish? And all of that was settled at the Jerusalem Council. But the questions remain, and especially when you have errorists, people teaching false doctrine saying, yeah, you need this. Christ plus this. The Judaizers in Galatians and elsewhere were saying, yeah, you need to have the Mosaic law. Yeah, you need Jesus, but you have to have the Mosaic law also. And Paul in Galatians hits that right, gives it a frontal attack. Well, here's a remnant, not of the Judaizers, but of the Gnostics who are toying with or have included an aspect of legalism, Judaistic legalism, in their false teachings. So let's look at the pictures. First of all, in him you are complete. Secondly, in him, you are a child of promise. This is verse 11. Verse 11, Colossians chapter 2. In him. Now, he keeps coming back to that. In Christ. And I think you understand, when you become a Christian, in the sight of God, you are baptized. And Scripture uses that word. He uses it here. You are united with Christ. So closely identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his seating with the Father, that the Father sees believers in his Son. His death was our death to sin. We saw that this morning from 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll see it again tonight. His resurrection was our resurrection. His burial was our death to sin. It symbolized that, but in Christ it really happened. There was a death to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. Sin no longer dominates our lives. But in him you are, verse 11, a child of promise. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This addresses the supposed need to be Jewish. And what bottom line, what Paul is saying is you are spiritually circumcised. You are already among the covenant people, because circumcision, as you know, was the sign of the covenant. I want to take you back to Genesis 17, if you'd turn there. Genesis 17, beginning at verse 1. I want to remind you of the historical setting. Genesis 17, beginning with verse 1. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram, this is before he became Abraham, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, which means exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, which means father of a multitude. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, that raises the question of why. Why circumcision? Because this covenant has to do with Abraham's progeny. It has to do with his descendants. It has to do with physical reproduction. And so God says, every male among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So again, circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham and Sarah had a son, as you know. His name's Isaac. He was the child of promise, through whom God would bring the Hebrew nation, the Hebrew people, and eventually, of course, bring Messiah. However, and I want you to track with this, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Romans 2, 28 and 29, Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And then in Galatians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul refers to the Galatian believers, both Jews and Gentiles, as, quote, children of promise. Now here's the point. All who believe in Messiah Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, are recipients of salvation by grace through faith in him, and that reception of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, Paul is calling spiritual circumcision. All believers are spiritually circumcised believers. Therefore, they are included not into the national promises for Israel, but into the spiritual salvation. We call them salvific promises of salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul summarizes this. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, in other words, Jews are calling Gentiles uncircumcised, which is performed by the flesh, in the flesh, by the hand, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Yes, Gentiles, once you were uncircumcised, once you were outside of the covenant promises of God, but now through faith in Jesus Christ, because of his shed blood, you have been brought near. You have been included in the covenant promise of God. So when Paul says that believers are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, he's using covenant language from the Old Testament to speak of salvation through faith in Christ, who has removed the curse of the body of sin, that is the domination of the old sinful nature of our pre-salvation life. All that to say, in Christ, you are a child of promise. And that takes care of any concern that they may have had in the first century of not being Jewish and not being covenant people. And Paul says, oh, you are covenant people. You have been circumcised by Christ. Not a circumcision with hands of the flesh outwardly, but a circumcision of a purification of the heart. Spiritually, inwardly. Thirdly, in him, we're looking at the believer's glorious standing in Christ, in him you are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Dead to sin and alive to righteousness. This is verse 12, going back now to Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. You were buried with him in baptism. That is not water baptism. This is dry. This is referring to being immersed in Christ, being united with Christ. I mentioned this morning the symbol of baptism, to baptize, the word literally means to plunge or to immerse or to sink. And it speaks of the believer's union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, water baptism is symbolic of that. Going down under the water symbolizes being buried. Coming out of the water symbolizes resurrection and newness of life in Christ. All of that takes place because Jesus Christ died and was buried and was literally resurrected as payment for the sins of all who would believe in him. He shed his blood, he suffered death, and he the glory of resurrection. And we are identified with him in that process as believers. So baptism here does not refer to water baptism any more than the circumcision that Paul talks about in verse 11 refers to literal circumcision. These are spiritual realities of which water baptism and physical circumcision are symbols, but he's not talking about circumcision of the flesh and water baptism at this point. He's talking about unity, being united with Christ. In Christ, you are dead to sin's damning penalty and its dominating power. Because you are baptized, identified with Christ, in Christ, you are dead to sin's damning principle and to sin's dominating power. Although as believers we are children of promise, before coming to Christ we were children of wrath. That's what Paul describes us in Ephesians chapter 2. Doomed to eternal punishment. Let me read that from Ephesians chapter 2. This is verses 1 through 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit of the sons that is now, spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Then he goes on to say, but now, and then he talks about salvation in Christ and being rescued, being saved from all of that. But the point being that before salvation, we are described as being by nature children of wrath. In Colossians chapter 1, we backed up to verses 21 and 22. Paul says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and above reproach. The point being, we are dead to sin's penalty because Christ bore that penalty. We are also dead to the dominating power of sin. Of course, that doesn't mean that we are not tempted. We are tempted. It doesn't mean that we don't have the capacity to sin. We certainly do. But sin is not the dominant power in our lives. It cannot be. In Christ, we are dead to sin's dominating power and alive to righteousness. Paul summarizes our believers' new life in Christ. And this is Romans chapter 6, and I ask you to turn there. Romans chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. I'm going to read verses 3 through 5, and then I'm going to jump down to verses 8 through 14. This is Paul summarizing our new life in Christ. And he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, there it is again, this isn't water baptism, this is being identified, united with Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Then verse 8, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Well, he tells us in verse 13, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The picture of the believer who for the first time in his or her life, when they become a Christian, have the spiritual capability of not sinning. They actually have the choice for righteousness. They did not have that choice before. Oh, that doesn't mean that unbelievers just sin with no righteousness, relative righteousness in their lives. They certainly is a level of human goodness. But the point here is a righteousness that flows from the Holy Spirit. It is a righteousness that looks to God. It is a righteousness that loves the Lord and that pleases Him. It is a true righteousness. It isn't just good works, trying to earn something with God or earn something on the human plane with others. It is a true spirit, generated, if you will, righteousness. And for the first time, believers are able to not present their bodies as instruments to sin, but as instruments of righteousness. So, our glorious standing in Christ includes the realities that we are complete in Him. We lack nothing. We are children of promise. We are engrafted, to use Paul's term in Romans, into the covenant promises. And we are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Therefore, live accordingly. Live according to those realities. They aren't theories. They aren't theoretical. They are realities. And never let anyone deceive you into believing that Christ alone is insufficient for salvation or that His spiritual resources are inadequate for godly living. What God requires of us, He empowers us to do and to be, all for His glory. Let's thank Him. Lord Jesus, we do thank You. We thank You for what You endured so that we might be saved. We thank You for the deep and profound principles that are part of our identity with You, our standing with You. How You made of us a covenant people, people who beforehand were not part of the covenant. We were outside of the covenant of promise, and yet You brought us in by Your grace. We thank You. And Lord, I pray that each day would find us looking to You and to Your word and through prayer for the spiritual resources that are there for us so that we might walk in a manner worthy of You and to please You in all respects. In Jesus' name, amen.